from time to time, people have asked me about another exposition of Daniel. Now, it's been several years since I tackled the book of Daniel, and I thought maybe it might be easy, but I found that it wasn't. What few things I did know then I've forgotten, and I have realized since that time a lot of things I don't know, and still don't. And so I thought at first that I would give you a little study of it, that we would probably have an introduction or something of that kind. And so I found something that I thought might be useful. I found an old book in my library, no date in it. And I must have gotten a hold of it about 60 years ago, anyhow. And how old it was then, I don't know. It was a second-hand book, old. But I did find in it some very good introduction. And I thought maybe I'd give that to you to start with. And we then have a, a preface to the book to give us some overall picture of it, to see what it's about. And so we are introduced to the scene to which the prophecies of which Daniel was either the interpreter or the vessel of the great afterpiece, the subject matter which the Spirit of God is about to convey to us. And now this, we may therefore take advantage to inquire into the peculiar nature of the book on which we're about to enter. The properly prophetic part of Daniel begins with chapter 2. Then follow certain historical incidents, which, as I conceive, have a most intimate connection with the prophecy, if not directly, in the way of types, vividly showing out the moral principles or the issues of the powers of the world with which the book is occupied. In order to understand Daniel, it is necessary to bear in mind that prophecy in the Old Testament divides itself into two great parts. There were prophecies that concerned the people of God, Israel, when they were still under his government, unfaithful, often, but still subject to his discipline and owned of him to a certain extent. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and indeed many of the lesser prophets, such as Hosea, Amos, and Micah, have this first character. Israel was still recognized as God's people, if not the whole, at least that part of the people with which God still had certain dealings in the land. Of course, I refer to the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, which clave to the house of David. After a while, they too fell away. And the heir of David became the leader in rebellious idolatry against Jehovah. Then a change of the utmost importance ensued. The throne of Jehovah, which was established in Jerusalem, ceased altogether from the earth. God no longer owned Israel, nor even Judah, as his people. And I call your attention particularly to this, because there are often vague thoughts as to what is meant by the people of God in Scripture. As Christians, we look at God's people as those that really belong to him, his children by faith in Christ. Now, there is a danger of carrying the same thoughts back to the language of the Old Testament. But it will be found, if we examine Scripture, with care, that is, in the ancient oracles, by people of God is meant only the Jews or Israel. Now, keep that in mind. Nor is it merely a certain aggregate of the elect there, but the entire nation, or that part which still clung in a measure, though very unfaithfully, to God's king, and whatever they might be, owned as the people of God. Then came a time when God disowned his people entirely, and this was predicted by Hosea. It was accomplished when God gave up the last king of Judah to the Chaldean conqueror. God could have sacrificed his own holiness, truth, and majesty if he had longer tolerated the Jews or their idolatrous king. Something had to be done. Now, it is a remarkable thing in the history of the world that although there were certain powers of growing importance and ambition in the East, none before had been allowed to step into positive superiority to all rivals. In the West, there were only hordes of wanderers, or if some were settled, they were uncivilized barbarians. In the East and South, powers had rapidly risen. One of them, Egypt, is particularly well known in connection with Israel. Another, too, Asher, which is the word Assyria, is quite as ancient in its origin. Indeed, we read of its name, of aspirations and efforts after power, before we hear of Egypt in this way. And these were great rivals of the early world, and they had a civilization of their own. It might have a rude character, but that it was barbaric grandeur none can deny, who believes the scriptures, and who sees the relics of Egypt and Assyria. Well, these powers were constantly struggling for the mastery. But however God might use the Egyptians and Assyrians, or others less considerable, as a rod of discipline for the good of Israel, yet no nation on earth was supremacy allowed until it was perfectly plain that God's people were proved to be unworthy of being his witness and the scene of his government on the earth. Now get these differences, they're a little subtle. First then, Ephraim, the 10 tribes, having sunk into hopeless idolatry, were swept away, taken by Assyria, Asher. For a long time there had been monarch after monarch, only following or exceeding each other in evil. And all through it had been a scene of rebellion and idolatry. Thus, God had been compelled to root such a people, and that not only disgraced him, but out of the land where they had been planted. Still, the 2 tribes that clung to the house of David were owned, but clouds hung over them. Well, and the enemy, of course, laid snares of the most fatal kind. So, we see things as they progress, and what is happening. At this crisis, prophecy shines out in all its fullness. For prophecy always, I think, supposes failure. Ever think of that? It never comes in during the normal state. But where ruin is impending or begun, then the lamp of prophecy shines in the dark place. This we find true from the first. Take the revelation in Genesis 3. That the seed of woman should become a bruise of serpent's head. Well, when was it given? Not when Adam walked sinlessly, but after he and his wife are fallen. Then God appears, and his word not only judged the serpent, but took the form of promise to be realized in the true seed. Certainly a blessed disclosure of the future, on which the hope of these who believed rested. It was a condemnation of their actual state. It did not allow the faithful who followed to sink into despair, but on the part of God presented above the ruin an object to which their hearts became attached. They had a promise. Again, Enoch is a person in the antediluvian world who, above all others, is said to have prophesied. though we do not get the record of it, till one of the latest books in the New Testament. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Enoch speaking, way back, olden times. Now that the evil found in the germ in Adam had broken out into all but universal corruption and violence, we have a well-defined prophecy of judgment coming on the world. It was the interference of God in testimony before he acted in power. Then Noah is seen, who still more than Enoch was publicly connected to this evil state. I believe that Enoch's prophecy had a remarkable application to the deluge, for it looks up onward, of course, to the grand catastrophe in the last days. And that is one thing we must watch in the prophecies. Not only having a present and maybe a near future fulfillment, but a fulfillment, not of letter, but of principle, in last days. When a prophecy is given, there is often a partial accomplishment at the time or soon after. But we must never look back at the last pledge as if the whole truth were exhausted. This would be to make Scripture a private interpretation. And so runs the true sense of 2 Peter 1:20. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. We must take it in the vast scope of the plans of God and the unfolding of his purposes, which alone find their consummation under Christ at the close. It is to this center that all prophecy looks. Then only we have the grand fulfillment. Again, let us take up the patriarchs, who are expressly called prophets. He suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, touch not my anointed, and do my prophets no harm. They had immunity. Their claim to this title may be explained on the same principle. They were the then interpreters of the mind of God, called out because there was a new and fearful evil coming to the world, which we never read of before the days of Abraham. Idolatry. Never before the days of Abraham do we find idolatry mentioned. Worship of idols, as far as Scripture reveals it to us, is only mentioned after the flood. This was spreading everywhere and becoming paramount even in the descendants of Shem. And therefore God called out a witness in word and deed separate from so flagrant iniquity. Prophecy or a prophet always supposes the presence of new and increasing evil, because of which God is pleased to unfold his mind with regard to the future, and to make it of present practical value to those actually on the earth. In the case of Moses, it was manifest. For though he was in the law, he was the law's mediator, the golden calf was set up almost immediately after, and thus the ruin of Israel as a people under law was complete. And so it remained for him as a great prophet of Israel, as spoken of in Deuteronomy 34:10, to reveal the sure and growing corruption of a people, whatever might be the resources of God's grace at the end. As in an early epoch, he had predicted the inevitable judgment of God upon Egypt. Coming down lower in the history of Israel, we have one who begins a line of prophets, emphatically so called, for he is mentioned thus, yea, all the prophets from Samuel, and those that follow after, and so forth. His call was at a very critical period in Israel's history, at a time when the children of Israel had fallen into such frightfully low state that they were willing to even use the Ark of God as a charm to preserve them from the power of their enemies. I wonder if people try to use charms yet today. Then it was that God put his people to shame. His own ark was taken. And Ichabod was the only name the godly feeling could indicate. Failure. The glory was departed. Just about that time, you hear of Samuel the prophet. If this was a token of some new crisis, equally at least did it show that God, in vindication of his own name, brings in the light of prophecy as a comfort to the hearts of those who stand for himself, that is, for God. And descending still further, we find a full outburst of prophetic light in the time of the prophet Isaiah. And the reason is apparent. Not merely had Israel committed itself to idolatry, but the king, David's son, had actually taken the pattern of the heathen altar at Damascus and thus have another made for himself in the holy city. That was a sin heinous and most insulting to God. Israel set apart with unusual solemnity to the prophetic office. The evil condition of the Jews is realized by him. He sees the glory of the Lord, which draws out from him the immediate confession of his own and the people's uncleanness. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King of the Lord of hosts. But one of the seraphim touches his lips with a live coal, assuring him that his iniquity was taken away and his sin purged. And he is sent with a message of judicial darkness upon the people, which must last till the cities were wasted and the land made utterly desolate. Isaiah. Thus we have prophecy so much the more brilliant because the evil was manifest and profound. The consequence of the prophetic warning well received was a genuine spirit of repentance and of intercession. And God subsequently raised up a royal witness for himself, so that for a time the evil was suspended. And all this while, you have prophecy coming out with more and more distinctness, directing the hearts of the saints to him whom the virgin should conceive and bear, the son of David, Emmanuel, who was to be for the people the only and sure foundation laid in Zion. And I must interrupt here and say that he spoke of the scriptures speaking of him, and they do. The first verse of Genesis, he is the creator, and his name is mentioned in the last verse of Revelation. All through. I need not now attempt to give even an outline of the distinctive features of the prophets that followed, but thus far, I trust, the great principle is clear, that prophecy as a whole comes in when there's ruin among the people of God. As the ruin deepens, prophecy adds fresh light in the goodness of God. Notice God is always revealing more and more of his goodness, in spite of evil, or maybe because of it. And besides this universal character of prophecy, we've seen it first while God was still disciplining the people and owning them as his. But there's another form of which Daniel is a great example in the Old Testament. That is, when God, no longer able to address his people as such, makes an individual to be the object of his communications. Israel had been taken captive and no longer his people for 70 years. And for this is the manifest nature, feature of Daniel. An individual, the object of his communications, is no longer a direct address to the people, reasoning, pleading, warning, opening out bright hopes, as in Isaiah and so forth, nor is it, as in Jeremiah, a prophet ordained to the nation, this most effective appeals to Israel and Judah, or at least to a remnant there. In Daniel, all is changed. There is no message to Israel at all. Did you ever realize that? You ever see that when you read Daniel? No message to Israel at all. And the first and very comprehensive prophecy contained in the book was not at first given to the prophet himself, but rather a dream of the heathen king Nebuchadnezzar. So Daniel was the only one who could recall it or furnish the interpretation. The later visions were seen by Daniel only, and to him all the interpretations were given. What is the great lesson to be drawn from this? God was acting on the momentous fact that his people had forfeited their place, at least for the present. They had lost their distinctive standing as a nation, and God would no longer own them. The presence of elect persons among them did not, in the least degree, arrest a divine sentence. It was not a question of there being 10 righteous in their midst, of the corrupt Canaanite city like Sodom. There was urged as a reason why it should be spared. There might be 10 righteous in it. But does God ever speak so about his people? Mm-mm. He may liken them to Sodom for their iniquity, but there can be no such hindrance to judgment in their case. On the contrary, it is expressly said in Ezekiel 14 that through these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, the land of Israel, they should deliver but their own souls with their righteousness. And again, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. That is, in his own land, in the midst of his guilty people, no matter who were there or what their righteousness, the righteous only should be delivered, and God's four sword judgments must be sent. That's dividing the people, instead of the whole nation receiving the judgment. And so at this very crisis of the captivity, there were righteous men, such as the prophets themselves and others, kindred spirits in their measure. Whatever then be his willingness to spare the world, God does not refrain from judging the evil of his own people because of a handful of righteous men in their midst. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I know one of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Otherwise, there never could have been a national judgment of Israel at all. For there was always a line of faithful ones in their midst. The entire principle is false. In a book I lately met with, such was a plea why England should come comparatively unscathed out of the terrible judgments about the fallen nations of the earth. There are so many good men. Such changes for the better in high and low, such benevolent and Christian institutions, the scriptures not only printed in abundance, but everywhere circulated, read and expounded. But these are the very grounds which, to my mind, make divine judgment inevitable, for as quite clear from scripture as there is to be any difference in the measure, those who know his will and do it shall be beaten with many stripes. A more fearful illusion can scarcely be conceived than that the possession of a greater amount of spiritual knowledge and privilege is to be an effectual shield when the earth comes to judgment. The Lord recalled a memory of Tyre and Sidon, Matthew 11, but it was only to show the far greater guilt of the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for the mighty works which are done in you have been done in Tyre and Sidon. They would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. But there was another city still more favored, elsewhere called his own city, Matthew 9:1, because it was where he then usually dwelt, and therefore was its case so aggravated in guilt. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted into heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For the mighty works which are done in thee have been done in Sodom, it would remain until this day. For I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. In other words, the measure of privilege is ever the measure of responsibility. And I want to say that again. The measure of privilege is ever the measure of responsibility. And what is our responsibility today? Just a little lesson. We have seen then the startling fact that the government which God has set up in Israel, accompanied by the visible sign of his presence, that is, the Shekinah of glory, was now to subsist no more. God himself stripped them of their name as his people. Henceforth there were Lo-Ami, not my people. This was their doom, as far as he was concerned, whatever the ultimate designs of his grace might be, for his gifts and calling are without repentance. Along with this sad change, and dependent on it, the prophecy of Daniel begins. And in this respect, there is strong analogy between this book and the grand prophecy of the New Testament. No doubt, in the latter, special messages were sent to the seven churches through John, but the book as a whole was addressed and confided to him, however much it was intended that the things should be testified in the churches. John was the one to whom it was being revealed. Christ sent and signified the revelation by his angel unto his servant John, who stands in the same sort of revelation or relation to Christendom that Daniel did to Israel. And the failure was so complete that God could no longer address a prophecy directly to his people in either case. Thus, there is a very serious moral sentence of God upon the condition of Christendom. It was a ruin as regards practical testimony for God. Ephesus threatened with the removal of his candlestick if he did not repent, and the Odyssea with a certainty of being spewed out of the Lord's mouth. Not but that God continued to save souls, as he always did, and does, but it has nothing to do with a witness which his people are responsible to render. More than 200 years after Judah had become Lo-Ami, Malachi could tell them that feared the Lord, speaking often one to another, "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." All this might be true, yet the solemn sentence of God, "not my people," remained on them. Circumstances could affect neither his judgment of the nation nor his grace to faithful souls in it. And that was true when, and remains true yet today. His salvation and blessing of souls goes on. But before God, that which spirit bears the name of Christ in the world is far from satisfying the thoughts of God about us, as the people of Israel were from fulfilling his design in them. Accordingly, we find the character of the book perfectly accords with the time and circumstances in which Daniel was called to be a prophet. It was when the last vestiges of God's people were being taken away. In Jeremiah 25:1, the date of Nebuchadnezzar's reign is reckoned from the first attack, about 496 B.C. And I would just observe that there is little difference from that. What he has said in Daniel 2. In Babylon, where the latter wrote, the reckoning was naturally from the time when Nebuchadnezzar succeeded to the throne upon his father's death. Whereas in Jerusalem, where Jeremiah prophesied, it was just as naturally from the time that Nebuchadnezzar, during his father's life, wielded the power of the kingdom to the ruin of Jerusalem and the Jews. And we must get some of these things a little bit straight. Maybe the genealogies of these isn't too important, but they do help us to get things lined up. And I would suggest that you look in Appendix 50 in the Companion Bible and get some of the dates for these events. They're interesting. And the truth is, the case is not uncommon, both in sacred and profane history. Whatever may be the difficulties in the Word of God, they really arise from want of light. Generally, the object of the particular portion where they occur is not understood. But speaking of dates, another little point it is well to bear in mind, which the first verse of our chapter, as compared to Jeremiah 25:1, gives occasion to. Years are sometimes reckoned from their beginning and sometimes from their end. So that is either inclusive or exclusively. So I just mentioned the fact you could look at those dates in the appendix, and you may have to do a little guessing on some of them. Looking then at the moral character of Daniel's prophecy, The key to the ways of God at the time it was given lies in this, that God no longer exercised a direct or immediate government upon the earth. God's first government on the earth was Israel, and it was his last government on the earth. That is his. He had owned David and his seed as the kings that he had set upon the throne of Jehovah at Jerusalem. 1 Chronicles 29:23. There were no other kings thus recognized of God. They were emphatically his anointed, before whom even a high priest had to walk. And here is what God intended to set forth by them, a foreshadowing of what he is going to do by and in Christ, the true Son of David. The same principle runs throughout the scripture. First, there's a position committed to man's responsibility, and failure is immediate. Then it is taken up by Christ, who establishes it on a foundation which cannot be moved. Thus, God makes man and sets him sinlessly in paradise with dominion over the lower creation. Man falls at once. But God never gives up his purpose of having a man in paradise. Well, where shall we find it now? In the first Adam, it broke down utterly. He was turned out of Eden. His race became outcast from that day to this. And all the efforts and the material progress that man makes in this world are only so many remedial measures to hide the fact that God has driven him out of paradise. But the last Adam is God's glorious answer to that first trust which was confided to man's keeping. The second man exalted in the paradise of God. Again, Noah, as it were, begins the world afresh after the flood, and government with discipline unto death is first committed to his hand. So if you want to talk about human government and so on, and man being able to exercise remedial measures, you'll find it in Noah. The word of majesty, the sword of majesty, was introduced. Whosoever sitteth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. This was the root of civil government, and man was thereby made responsible to restrain or punish the violent hand. And this was never reversed. Christianity, forever received, brings in other and heavenly principles. But the world remains bound by this irreversible statute of God for its guidance. Noah, however, failed in his trust as completely as Adam had in the garden. He did not govern himself nor his family to God the glory. He became intoxicated, and his younger son insults him. And the issue is that instead of the universal blessing of righteous rule, a curse falls upon a portion of his descendants. So in due time, the principle of a king, responsible to rule righteously over God's people, was tried in the house of David. What is found? Even before David died, there was this dreadful sin that the sword were never to depart from that very family which ought to have secured blessing to Israel. In no wise. Well, did God therefore abandon his designs? No wise. The Lord Jesus takes up headship, government, and the throne of David's son. And so with all the other principles that broke down in man's hands, it will be illustrated and established forever in the person and glory of the Lord Jesus. We saw that Jerusalem ceases to be Jehovah's throne. And Jeremiah shows us a holy city counted as one among the other nations, and has most privileges, so the first to drink the cup of God's fury. Babylon must drink it also, but Israel first. It is in the same chapter, 25, that you have the distinct prediction of the 70 years captivity, during which Judah was to be carried away to Babylon, and then should come at the end the judgment of the power that led them captive. For while Jeremiah predicts the rising supremacy of Babylon and his final judgment, and this too is a matter of history alone, there is a type of the world's overthrow in the day of the Lord. We have not there the details of intervening that we have to find from our history books. So Ezekiel, And on the cap is a key bar, brings us up to the first half of his prophecy, to the time of the great struggle for the chief place among the powers of the world. Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, desired to have it, but as the Assyrian before him, he is destroyed, and Babylon remains the ambitious claimant of universal dominion. There were these three powers, Assyria, Egypt, and Babylon, and the latter, Babylon, comparatively young as a great kingdom, though founded probably upon the oldest associations of all. Babel. I got two D's in it, didn't it? And it's about like babbling. The beginning of Nimrod's kingdom. And so, actually, the first kingdom on the earth was a king, was Nimrod, with his queen Semiramis. They were like fierce animals. Nimrod's kingdom. Held by an unseen leash, though the experiment was fairly tried, whether the daughter of Zion would walk humbly and obediently with the Lord, or whether she would turn from her backsliding and repent at his call. She did neither. This left room for what had never been seen before, the rise of a universal empire. Now maybe you've wondered at times the reason for the history going as it did back then, but our Bible begins to reveal to us all these purposes. After the flood and the judgment of the Lord at Babel, the great dispersion of nations took place. Families, kindreds, tongues, and lands all separate. Israel was the center of this system of independent nations. So it is written in Deuteronomy 32:8, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. They were central. They were God's people. All was arranged with reference to Israel, for Jehovah's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. They were the divine center for the earth, and God will yet make good his purpose. They will yet. Though completely frustrated through the wickedness of the people, Israel must yet be his center of nations in this world, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Now this too was first tried in the hands of man and failed. Then it is turned over to the hands of Christ, who established it in due time. Israel's pride made it to depend at first upon their obedience to God. At Sinai, they undertook the responsibility of the law. Whenever a sinner attempts to stand upon the ground with God, upon that ground with God, he's lost. The only safe and lowly ground is not what Israel would be for God, but what God would in faithfulness and love and pity toward Israel. The same principle today, not what we are doing for God, but what God can do through us. Now, Paul had the idea when he said what he said in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. But it's not Paul, but Christ. This is the thing that goes through all of this history we've been talking about. Not I, not any great man, even Nebuchadnezzar, anybody like that, but Christ. And that's got to be worked out. And so, Israel accepted that condition, the law became their scourge, and God was compelled to judge them. Death, accordingly, was certain, spite of God's marvelous patience. People fail, priests fail, and kings at last become the leaders in all evil. God was compelled to give up his people. From that moment, all that held in check the nations of the earth was taken away. And the vast rival dynasty struggled for the mastery. God no longer had a people that he owned as a theater of his government. If their heart had only turned to him, like the needle to the pole, spite of quivering to and fro, there would have been long suffering, as indeed there was to the uttermost, and the intervention of divine power would have established them in blessing forevermore. But when not only the people, but the king, anointed of Jehovah, blotted out his very name from the land, when his glory was given to another in his own temple, all was over for the present, and Lo Ami was a sentence of God. They had become now the most bitter in their idolatry, being apostates from the living God, and if maintained would have been the active champions of heathen abominations as Christendom is today. I think you'd better think that over. We've been blinded by some of the outward things about us, not knowing the deep evil is the bottom of Christendom today, with its heathen worship and sacraments and the like. But God's judgment, therefore the people and the king at length passed into captivity. At this crisis, Daniel appears at the court of the Babylonian monarch, according to the sure word of Isaiah to King Hezekiah, Isaiah 39, the times of the Gentiles, for so runs the remarkable phrase in Luke 21, were begun, and of those times Daniel was a prophet. Now I'll give you a little secret here as we study and get the picture here later. The times of the Gentiles run 581 years. From that time, 496 B.C., time of Nebuchadnezzar. And so in all that we shall run on, they have a limit assigned by God when the present interruption of his direct earthly government shall cease. And Israel shall again be acknowledged as the people of God. During this interval, as we saw, their distinctive calling being lost, God allows in his providence a new system of government, the system of imperial unity to rise up in the great successive Gentile powers. It is no longer independent nations, each having their own ruler, but God himself sanctioning in his providence the surrender of all nations of the earth to the absorbing authority of a single individual. This is what characterizes the times of the Gentiles. And such a thing was unexampled before, though there may have been strong kingdoms encroaching upon weaker ones. Even the infidel historian is compelled to recognize, as all history does, the four great empires of the ancient world. Israel now merged in the mass of nations. Hence the expression comes in, the God of heaven. He had, as it were, retreated from the immediate control of the earth, in which character, at least in type, he had governed Israel. The glory had departed, and so he was now God in heaven. This had now wholly disappeared, and God, acting sovereignly, and a distance, so to speak, from the scene, as the God in heaven, gave certain defined powers of the Gentiles to succeed each other in worldwide empire. Now, before these preliminary remarks close, I add a few words on the great moral features of this chapter, for they are brought out prominently in Daniel. They were not written for his sake, but for ours, if we desire the same blessing. The chapter opens with a scene of a complete prostration of the Jews before their conqueror. They are now besieged and overwhelmed by a stronghold. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And they weren't brought out until several years later when Belshazzar was having his big feast. They'll come to that a little later. Next, we had the fulfillment of the remarkable prophecy of Isaiah already alluded to. Hezekiah had been sick, nigh unto death. By his urgent desire to live, God had added to his days 15 years, and this was sealed to him by a striking sign. The sun returned 10 degrees by which it was going down. But it had been better to have learnt well the lesson of death and resurrection than to have life prolonged, to fall into a snare, and to hear the sorrow that awaited his house, and with it the eclipse of Israel's hopes. God allows things sometimes. And there was a man making a request of God, and God sometimes, in his permissive will, allows to happen, and he gets stung. As a little baby that cried for the wasp, got it. Now, whether a sign so remarkable as what chiefly attracted the notice of a nation, the most celebrated in ancient world for its astronomical lore, I cannot say. Certain it is that at that time the king of Babylon sent letters and a present to Hezekiah. Had probably seen this wonder in the heavens. And this not merely because he was recovered of the sickness, but to inquire the wonder that was done in the land. The wonder is done in the land. They want to know what happened. 2 Chronicles 32:31. You ever read that? Instead of going softly all his years, Hezekiah displays his treasures to the ambassadors of Merodach Baladan. He made a terrible mistake. He should have died. There was nothing in his house, nor in all his dominion, that Hezekiah showed them not. Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come, that all that is in my house, and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be less, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel were, eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Now we have to stop here at this point, as our time is out. This is June 30th, 1985. Oscar Baker is speaking.